If you ask people on the street, what is a martyr, what do you suppose you would get? Well, I think we can get an approximation of the answer by consulting the website Urban Dictionary. On this site, people write their own definitions for words, and then people vote them up or down. I found the third highest vote getter for the word martyr to be the most interesting. Here's that definition. A martyr is a person who dies fighting for what they believe in. A martyr can either kill themselves or be killed. In the 19th century, a woman in England named Emily Davison, a member of the Suffragette Party, became a martyr after killing herself by jumping in front of horses at the Epsom Derby. Martyrs gain a lot of sympathy from the public for performing such an act, which is one of the main contributing factors as to why they do it in the first place. Martin Luther King is a martyr as he died defending black people's rights. Now, what I do not find among the definitions on Urban Dictionary was any acknowledgement of the impact that Islamic radicalism has had on the concept of martyrdom. As far as Islamic radicals are concerned, a martyr is not just one who kills himself for his cause. He also kills as many of those who oppose his cause as possible. And such martyrs are hailed in Islamic circles and promised by imams special rewards in the afterlife. These impressions from popular culture compel us as Christians to clearly define what we mean by martyr. Many would say that our religion was founded by the martyrdom of our founder, Jesus Christ. I don't like that idea, because the death of Jesus was so much more than martyrdom. It was the atonement that purchased our eternal salvation. But martyrdom is at the root of Christianity. Our Lord Jesus said to all who follow him, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And so it's not surprising that in the opening chapters of the official history of the early church, found in the book of Acts, that we find the account of the first Christian martyr. We're going to be focusing on that account this Sunday and next. Now, before somebody in the congregation shoots me a text or an email, I realize that I will be skipping over a couple of chapters in the book of Acts. We've been studying through the book of Acts, I'll be skipping chapter 4 and chapter 5. But as I've been praying and meditating on what I ought to preach to you during this pandemic, I believe that the Lord has very clearly led me to focus on this story of the first Christian martyr. Perhaps we will go back and cover the chapters that we are skipping. They contain some important firsts in the church: the first persecution of Christians, the first deacons, the first church election. But this Sunday and next, I want to direct our attention to the first Christian martyr. We find his story spread over two chapters, Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. And we're not going to take time to read that entire text today. We'll try to eat the account and digest it one piece at a time. So Stephen's story begins in Acts 6 and verse 8. So read with me, beginning at Acts 6 and verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, like many of you, I first heard the story of Stephen from a Sunday school teacher, complete with flannel graph. But the actual story here in Acts 6 and 7 is a bit different than what I remember from Sunday school, particularly with regard to what occasioned Stephen's trial and death, the occasion of Stephen's martyrdom. Apparently, Stephen was a powerful speaker, and he was using his spiritual gifts to evangelize, and in particular, to evangelize in a particular synagogue in Jerusalem, the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, an interesting sidelight is that it's probable that Paul, who at this time was known as Saul, it's interesting that Saul was probably a member of this synagogue. Saul hailed from Tarsus, which is in Cilicia. So Saul was probably part of this entire story from beginning to end. In any case, after hearing Stephen, many members of the synagogue apparently challenged him to a debate. And we can easily imagine that Saul was one of the rabbis that Stephen debated. And according to verse 10, who won the debate? Stephen won the debate in the synagogue of the freedmen. But what was the result of Stephen winning this debate? Were souls turned to faith in Jesus Christ? No, just the reverse. Opposition to the truth of the gospel hardened in this synagogue and among the Jews in general, and they dragged Stephen before the Sanhedrin, before the council of the leaders of Judaism. Now let me pause at this moment, because there's a point here worth noticing, and it's easy just to skip right past it. Here was a Christian full of faith and power, according to verse 8. He won the debate in the synagogue. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the power of the Spirit by which he spoke, according to verse 10. And yet, what was the outcome? Not the salvation of souls, but increased persecution. Now, there's a hard truth here. The power of the truth, the power of the gospel, never leaves human beings unchanged. But that change is not always positive. Paul himself, who witnessed this incident, later put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He said, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. For to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." Here is one of those non-intuitive truths regarding the gospel. We can be successful in proclaiming the truth of the gospel, and the result will be that some will believe and be saved, but the result will also be that some will be more confirmed in their opposition to the gospel, more confirmed on the road to hell. To them, the truth of the gospel will be the aroma of death leading to death. It's a hard truth, but there it is. Peter proclaimed the gospel on the day of Pentecost in the power of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 believed. Here, Stephen proclaimed the gospel in the synagogue of the freedmen in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he was arrested and tried and stoned to death. And both were powerful and successful proclamations of the gospel. Now there's another detail in what we just read that is very easy to miss in this passage. What charges did the Jewish leaders bring against Stephen? Stephen was charged with blasphemy against the temple. Blasphemy against the temple. Now that's really interesting. The Jews did not charge Stephen with blasphemy because he was claiming that Jesus was the Son of God. That's what we would expect. That's what would be easy to understand here in this passage. Notice carefully again verses 13 and 14. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." So, think with me for a minute. Stephen was apparently preaching truths that later Paul and the author of Hebrews in particular taught. Jesus fulfilled the purpose of the temple. Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. It was no longer at the temple where God and man would meet. It was in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. John 1 and verse 14 says, "The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us." It was in Jesus now where man would meet with God. The sacrifices of the temple had already been fulfilled in Jesus. In addition, Jesus had prophesied the destruction of the temple that eventually took place in 70 AD. And apparently, according to verse 14, Stephen was repeating those prophecies. Now, I'm not sure that the apostles even understood these truths as clearly as Stephen at this point. Stephen was kind of ahead of his time. He was out in front of the rest of the church in understanding these truths. Remember, the apostles were still attending the services of the temple. And what we need to understand is that Stephen answered this particular charge of blasphemy against the temple in his defense that we find in Acts chapter 7. Now, I got to tell you, I've read through the Bible numerous times in my life. I've read this chapter, Acts chapter 7, many times. And in the past, I always thought that Stephen just kind of did a general review of the history of Israel. But we need to understand that Stephen's summary of the history of Israel here unifies around a theme. Stephen was actually recounting the fact that God was present with his people for thousands of years before the temple was ever built. The Jews of that day, the Jews that Stephen faced in the Sanhedrin, for them, everything was wrapped up in the temple. The temple was where the priests ministered. The temple was where the sacrifices were made. The temple was it. And Stephen came teaching that the temple now was irrelevant because of what Jesus had done. Now, I'm not going to read this lengthy defense here in Acts chapter 7, but I do want to take the time very quickly to trace this unifying theme of God's presence with his people, wherever they were, for thousands of years. So here in Acts chapter 7, according to verses 2 through 8, God was with Abraham long before he ever entered the land of Canaan. Look at verse 2. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Then according to verses 9 through 16, God was with Joseph in Egypt. Notice verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Then in verses 17 through 36, the longest part of this chapter, Stephen recounts the story of the Israelites in Egypt and God calling Moses to lead them out of Egypt. And again, the point is that God was with his people in Egypt. He appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and he delivered Israel by dealing with Pharaoh. He was in the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night that led the people out of Israel. Then in verses 37 through 46, Stephen recounts the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. And finally, their conquest of the land of Canaan, their establishment in that land. But again, in this section, he emphasizes in verses 44 through 46 that during this period, God was with Israel wherever they went in the wilderness. And as they moved into Canaan, for they had the tabernacle. Notice verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. Verse 45 continues, which our fathers brought into the land of Canaan. The tabernacle moved with the Israelites wherever they went. God's presence with Israel wasn't limited to a single location. God was present with his people wherever they went. Then finally, in verses 47 through 50, we get to Solomon and his building of the temple. But in his account, Stephen focuses on the prayer that Solomon prayed at the dedication of the original temple. Solomon emphasized in that prayer that God could not be contained in a building made with human hands. And notice carefully verses 48 through 50, because it's the climax of Stephen's defense. Stephen quotes here from the prophet Isaiah. Acts 7, beginning in verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Stephen's entire defense emphasizes point after point that God's presence is not limited to the temple. God has always been with his people, present with them wherever they have gone. Now again, I want to take a time out here. And for a moment, I want to emphasize to you the truth that got Stephen killed. The truth that caused the first martyrdom. Because it's a truth that we need to celebrate today in the midst of this pandemic. God does not dwell in buildings made with human hands. That sentence in Acts 7 and verse 48 is why I wanted to preach this sermon today of all days. We need to be reminded. We need to celebrate the truth that our God is with us wherever we are today. We do not need to be in a building located on Cherokee Road in Pelzer, South Carolina, in order to have God's presence and power and blessing. Now, I'm still looking forward to the day that we physically gather once again in our sanctuary on Cherokee Road in Pelzer. We don't have to be in our building in order to have the presence of God, but we do have to be in our building in order to enjoy the physical presence of one another. And Hebrews chapter 10 commands us not to forsake that assembling together. 1 Corinthians 11 teaches us that we take the Lord's Supper when we come together in one place. So there is a reason for us to long to be back in our building, to be back physically together. We won't be partaking of the Lord's Supper until we do gather in one place again. But that longing for us to be back together in our building has nothing to do with the presence of our God. God's presence is with us. God's power and protection is among His people. And it has no link, no connection whatsoever with our building or any other building, with any physical location. A big truth that the story of Stephen emphasizes to us is that we have the presence of God wherever we are today because we are His people through faith in Jesus Christ. Each of us is the place where the presence of God dwells. Each of us is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. This coronavirus has not changed that. The fact that we continue to hear God's word in power via YouTube, the fact that we continue to fellowship with one another through the Zoom technology celebrates this truth. God is still with us. God is still in us. God is still working through us. This pandemic has no power to change that reality. And we all should be shouting like charismatics because no pandemic can take the presence of our God from us. But let's return now to Stephen's story. As we come to the end of Acts 7, we view Stephen's martyrdom from a second perspective, his example, the example of Stephen's martyrdom. Let's read the next few verses here in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53. Stephen's words. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." I nearly entitled this message, "How to Be a Martyr," because certainly in these verses, Stephen exemplifies for us how to be a martyr. First of all, I want you to notice Stephen's courage. Stephen concludes his defense not with an invitation, but with an indictment. "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit." Wow. No longer does Stephen speak as an evangelist. He now thunders as a prophet. And oh, that we have more prophets like this on the scene today. With opposition to the truth increasing daily in our culture, it's very easy to trim the truth. It's very easy to candy coat the gospel. There are people in popular culture today, actors and musicians, who lay claim to the name of Jesus Christ, who claim to trust Him for salvation, who claim to be His people, and yet, when they must answer difficult questions in the face of our hostile culture, questions about homosexuality, for instance, or abortion. They deke and they dodge and they dissemble. And in one respect, I don't blame them, because there are many pastors in pulpits, especially younger men, who do no different. They want to preach the gospel, they say, but they do not want to deal with other difficult questions. And they do not want to give clear answers to those questions in line with what Scripture teaches. They do everything they can to make the gospel go down easy and to engender no opposition. They candy coat their sermons, and they refuse to confront sin, and they refuse to confront falsehood. Now, I have to say, when we read Stephen's story, it's easy to think that such preachers might have a point. I mean, after all, it seems like Stephen took the wrong approach. Maybe if he had taken a more conciliatory approach, he wouldn't have ended up dead. It seems like he didn't get any positive results. What he said seems to be counterproductive. I mean, from a practical perspective, maybe Stephen was wrong. But I have two answers to those kinds of objections. First of all, we as Christians do not determine how to act based on results. Pragmatism, doing what is the most practical, doing what gets results, pragmatism is not Christianity. But even more important, Stephen's strong stand may indeed have had a practical result. Remember, there was a Jewish rabbi named Saul who probably heard this defense, who witnessed Stephen die as a martyr. And we have to wonder if what he witnessed that day was not a link in the chain that drew him to Jesus Christ. That it was not something that made him into the Paul who with fervor spread the gospel to the known world in that day. When I read Stephen's indictment of the Jewish leaders in verses 51 through 53, I'm reminded of the Chinese pastor Wang Yi. In September 2018, Wang Yi wrote and published a lengthy critique of the actions of the Chinese government in seeking to suppress Christianity. It was entitled, "My Declaration of Faithful Disobedience." Just a few months ago, in December 2019, Yi was arrested and tried and sentenced to 9 years in prison. Now, I have to tell you, when I read Yi's public declaration sometime back at the end of 2019, it seemed to me like it was unwise, like it might be counterproductive. And yet, who knows if there's not a Saul who will read Pastor Yi's declaration, who will observe his faithful suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, and be the next great evangelist, the next great missionary in the Church of Jesus Christ. Again, I say, may God give us more Christians who are willing to take an unquestioned stand for truth and for the gospel, and for Jesus Christ. Well, the reaction of the Sanhedrin to Stephen's prophetic indictment is spelled out in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Uh-oh, gnashing of teeth, whatever that is never a good sign. In Scripture, in fact, the gnashing of teeth is always linked with those who reject the things of God. What happens at this point in the story is that things turn really, really bad. What started out as a trial before the Sanhedrin very quickly turns into a lynching. What we read in verses 55 through 60 is a description of mob violence, of the kind of thing that is actually happening with increasing regularity in our own society here in America. So let's read on, beginning in verse 55. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. As things turned ugly, Stephen seemed determined to intentionally imitate Jesus in his death. This is the second point worth noticing about how to be a martyr. Stephen's intentional imitation of Jesus. You see, the parallels between the death of Stephen on the one hand and the death of Jesus on the other are too many, too numerous to have been accidental or coincidental. Let me quickly list four of them. First of all, Stephen knelt down to pray just as Jesus did in Gethsemane. Number two, Stephen's prayer for God to receive his spirit paralleled Jesus' prayer at his death. Number three, Stephen cried out with a loud voice as he died, just as Jesus did on the cross. And most telling of all, number four, Stephen pled for the forgiveness of his killers, just as Jesus did as he hung on the cross. It seems to me that Stephen must have deliberately, intentionally sought to imitate Jesus step by step as he was being martyred. Stephen took seriously the idea that he needed to follow Jesus even to the point of taking up his cross, even to the point of literally dying as Jesus had died. Now, I realize that today such a scenario is remote for American Christians. Nevertheless, we need to be prepared to die for Christ. We need to make a decision now, today, that we would pay the ultimate price, or anything short of the ultimate price, like 9 years in prison, in order to remain faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And perhaps even more important, as we see persecution increasing, we need to prepare our children to pay this price. We as Christian parents, Christian grandparents, need to point our grandchildren to the martyrs of the Christian church as the ultimate heroes that we ought to emulate. I remember one vacation when I was 10 or 12, my parents took us regularly to the beach in Cape May, New Jersey. And on this particular vacation, during the week that we were there, each night my parents read a chapter in a story about an early Christian martyr. And each chapter was a cliffhanger, always left me and my sister wanting to hear more. And I have never forgotten that story. But more important, I have never forgotten the truth that if I belong to Jesus Christ, I need to be prepared to die for Him, and I need to be prepared to die like Him. We need to be certain that we are communicating that truth to our children. But this story is not quite finished. I've had some hard things to say during this message. Martyrdom is not likely to be a popular topic. But the conclusion to this story is most encouraging. So let's, as we come to the conclusion of the message, draw all the encouragement from this story that we can. First of all, there's great encouragement to be found in another detail in this story that's easy to overlook, and that is Jesus standing at God's right hand. Notice again verse 56. Stephen is permitted to see into heaven, and he says, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, if you know Scripture, that's unusual. Because there are about a dozen different texts sprinkled through the Old Testament and the New Testament that teach us that the normal position of the Son of God is seated at the right hand of God. Now, why was Jesus standing then at the right hand of God? I believe we find the answer in Matthew 10 and verse 32. There Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." Jesus stood to confess Stephen before the Father, for Stephen had just confessed him before men, even to the point of death. Jesus stood, I believe, as the advocate for Stephen before the court of God in heaven. And this is really a wonderful thought. Stephen was on trial before the Sanhedrin on earth, and that kangaroo court condemned him and lynched him. But at the very same time that all of that was happening on earth, his advocate, Jesus, defended him before the bar of God in heaven, and he was found not just innocent, but fully righteous before the supreme judge. What an encouragement that is. Listen, we may be condemned on social media for proclaiming the truth, for proclaiming the gospel, for proclaiming Jesus Christ. We may be thrown off of YouTube and Facebook because we remain faithful to our Lord. We may be fined or enjoined by some human court for continuing to live in accord with our consciences. We may literally be condemned to prison by some human judge. But all the while, in the court of heaven, in the only court that ultimately matters, our advocate, Jesus Christ, will stand and represent us before the supreme judge and plead his blood and ensure that we will be found not just innocent, but righteous. And should we have to pay the ultimate price and die for Jesus like Stephen, we will find Jesus standing to welcome us to his side in heaven. When his people die for his sake, Jesus pays attention. He stands and looks over the battlements of heaven, as it were. He knows every detail of such a death, and he confesses us as his own and welcomes us to his side. Wow. And then we find encouragement in one final detail in this account. At the end of verse 60, we find Stephen falling asleep. Now, if we have any imagination, we realize that Stephen's death was brutal and violent. But I believe that Luke deliberately juxtaposes that violence to the final statement in this story. The final words in this chapter at the end of verse 60. He fell asleep. There is no more peaceful description of death than those words. He fell asleep. And Luke deliberately places the violence of Stephen's death side by side with that peaceful description. He fell asleep. Now, I'm not naive. I think we delude ourselves if we try to say that the death of a martyr cannot be painful. Jesus' death was excruciating, and it took hours. Crucifixion was intentionally designed to lengthen the suffering. This week I read the account, which I had read before. I read the account of Nicholas Ridley's death in Fox's Book of Martyrs. He was an English martyr who died in 1555. He was burned at the stake. And the wood that was used was green, and it was set about him in such a way that it burned up the lower part of his body without killing him. And he cried out again and again, "Lord, have mercy on me. I cannot burn. Let the fire come to me. I cannot burn." No, we cannot hide the fact that those who die for Jesus as martyrs sometimes must endure moments of pain, sometimes extended moments of pain as they die. But the point of Luke's words is that at the end of that dark and painful tunnel of martyrdom, there is the light of Jesus' presence. There is peace and rest and release as we enter the presence of our Lord. Christians die well, even when they die writhing in pain as martyrs, because we fall asleep in Jesus. The death of saints is often pictured by the metaphor of sleep in Scripture, not because we're no longer conscious after death, but because we finally know the joy, the peace, the contentment, the rest of being with Jesus after the pain of martyrdom. And I believe this is a truth that is held out before us should we ever have to die a martyr's death. I close this morning with a story that I came upon in one of the commentaries that I read in my research this week. In 1989, Olive Fleming Liefeld, the widow of Pete Fleming, one of the five missionaries who were killed by the Aka Indians, returned to the place where they were martyred. This time she returned with Dawa, one of the Aka Indians who witnessed their deaths and later became a Christian. Dawa rehearsed the well-known details of how these five missionaries laid down their firearms and consequently were killed by the Akas. But Dawa also related another part of the story that to that moment no one had ever heard before. I quote a translation of Dawa's words. "After the men were killed, Dawa in the woods and Kimo on the beach heard singing. As they looked up over the tops of the trees, they saw a large group of people. They were all singing, and it looked as if there were 100 flashlights." And you need to understand that that word flashlight is the only words that the Akas know for bright lights, for glory. Now, I don't know if Fleming and Saint and Elliot and the others literally saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. But it seems that as they died as martyrs, the host of heaven welcome them into the glory of Christ's presence. Will such a moment ever face you and me? I cannot say, but as I close this message, I want to challenge every one of us who belong to Jesus Christ to make a simple decision once and for all in our hearts. Will you say to Jesus today, Lord Jesus, if someday I must die in order to remain faithful to you, then by your grace, I put my life in your hands. That's the challenge of Stephen's story this morning. That's the challenge of the first Christian martyr. Are you willing to take up your cross and follow Jesus? If you are, I challenge you to pray that prayer. Let me repeat it once again, and then we'll close. Lord Jesus, if someday I must die, I must become a martyr in order to remain faithful to you, then with your grace, I am willing to die for you, Lord Jesus. My life is yours.